And for those of you who haven't been here before, or have forgotten what has happened so far in the book of Job, many are familiar with the story of Job, a man who is righteous and pious, who is very wealthy. In fact, the wealthiest man, it says, in the East, ends up being afflicted by Satan such that he loses everything. His 10 children die. All of his wealth is taken from him. All of his servants, all of his livestock are either kidnapped or destroyed. And in the opening scenes of this book, he finds himself in the town dump where he is afflicted with disease from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head. And he's scraping himself with broken pottery that he finds to try to give himself some kind of relief from the pain and the itch that he is enduring. And as Job is suffering, what he doesn't know, and what his friends who come to try to give him comfort and counsel don't know, is that the book opens with God and with Satan having a conversation about Job. And God asking Job if he is, or asking Satan if he's seen Job for his righteousness and a man who serves God. And then through their conversation, Satan is given permission by God to take everything from him, and then also to take his health from him. And so then as Job's friends come to offer him counsel, they're unaware of what has gone on in the courtroom of God, you might say, up in heaven. And so they begin to speak to him, try to bring comfort and to try to help him in his time of need. And where we're in right now in chapter 15, each of Job's three friends have already had a turn to speak to Job, and Job has responded to them each in turn. And in chapter 15, Eliphaz is about to speak again now for the second time, and all three friends will again speak, and then Job will speak in return. Their counsel is unchanging. What they want Job to see is that Job is suffering because of sin. All of Job's friends hold to what is called this principle of retribution. In other words, that everyone reaps what they sow. And so if Job is suffering, well, there's something in his life that has caused that suffering. There is some kind of sin. And if he's suffering greatly, then it must be a great sin. And so the course of action needed for Job is to repent of his sin. To stop trying to accuse God of injustice, of stop trying to declare his innocence, but rather declare his guilt. And only then will then he find healing and rest, and perhaps even God's favor, if he has the right posture before God. Now, as we consider Job and his friends, and as we go through in turn each of their responses and the counsel that they give, and as Job responds to them, we might be thinking, well, how does this relate to us today? Now, some of you are going through seasons of suffering, or you know someone very intimately who is going through a season of suffering. But what we can learn from Job is even beyond suffering. Because the point of the book of Job is not ultimately about suffering. It's not about giving wise counsel. It's not about Job. It's not about Satan. The ultimate purpose of the book of Job is to reveal for us who God is. God is the point of the book of Job. And wise men of God have said before that whatever comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God will dictate who you are as a person. How you endure suffering is directly related to, in fact, is determined by who you think God is. How you give counsel to someone who is suffering will be determined by who you think God is. How you pray, how you evangelize, how you obey God, how you read the scriptures, all of things, all of your life is determined by what you think about God. And so there's nothing more important or more practical than the book of Job, as it teaches us about God. And then that flushes out to all aspects of our life. So what we're going to do this morning is consider the second words of Eliphaz. Now, as we read through this, I want you this morning to be trying hard to think about the counsel of Eliphaz. Now, we know later in the book that God actually rebukes him for his counsel, that he has not spoken of him. Eliphaz got God wrong. And so I want you to be thinking, as we read through this text, what it is and why it is that God has recorded this for us. You know, why don't we just learn that Job was afflicted and then at the end God spoke to him and then Job was restored? Why is almost the entirety of the book this discussion between Job and his friends? Why are all these speeches there for us? They're recorded for our instruction. But what is it? And so this morning, I really want you to think hard about suffering, about the fear of God, because Eliphaz is going to talk about the fear of God, and about how a God who is good would inflict such suffering and pain upon one of his righteous servants. What kind of good God would do that? And so let's think about these things as we consider this counsel and learn more here about God in the midst of suffering and trial. So look with me again in chapter 15. We're going to go through this chapter, this taking chunks of verses, and I'll just give some commentary as we go through to understand what is being said here. In the first verse, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, and he said, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good?'" What Eliphaz is saying here, he's talking about Job. And he's saying, "Job, you're presenting yourself as a man of wisdom. But is a man of wisdom just full of hot air?" Essentially, he's just calling Job here a windbag. You know, that he's all of his wisdom, his so-called wisdom, is nothing. It's completely unprofitable. It can do no good. "Job, you're not wise," he is saying to him here. And it gets even worse than that. Look at verse 4. He says, "But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God." Eliphaz is saying, "Job, you don't fear God. This is what's wrong, Job. Your suffering and even your own words, he's going to get to, condemn you. You do not fear God. You are not thinking properly about God. You're all messed up." Now, we're going to talk about the fear of God in just a moment because we need to unpack what that means. But let's continue to examine Eliphaz's argument. He explains himself. Look at verse 5. He begins with 4. He says, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." In other words, how does Eliphaz know that Job doesn't fear God? Well, look it. Your sin is like flowing out of your mouth and the things that you say. He's like, I'm not making this stuff up. Just go back and look at what Job has said. And he says, "Your sin is evident. You do not fear God." And now he's going to go through a series of rhetorical questions to try to bring conviction to Job that he's in sin. Look at verse number 7. "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." All these questions here from verse 7 to 10 are meant to try to show Job that he doesn't corner the market on wisdom. Who are you, Job? Are you smarter than God? Are you smarter than man? How can you be smarter than us? Look at all those who are gray-haired. Look at the aged, even those who are older than your father, and they're with us, and they're saying what we're saying about you, that you reap what you sow. That the wicked suffer and the righteous are rewarded. You have no wisdom. continues in verses 11. He says, are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? You don't want to listen to God? You don't want to hear words of mercy if for those who repent? Verse 12. Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? Here he's accusing God, Job, of his anger, calling him out on his anger. And he says, would you not rather to humble yourself and admit your sin before God? To be righteous before him and then receive reward? Rather than your eyes flashing, you responding in anger towards God, trying to maintain your innocence? Such things are foolish. He continues, verses 14 through 16. He says, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? A man who drinks injustice like water. Job's contention through this whole ordeal is that he is suffering, without a doubt, but that he is not suffering because of his sin. Job is saying that he is a man of integrity. He's not being false. He is not being punished by God because of his sin. He is not coming under God's judgment because of his sin. He's saying, as far as I know, I'm innocent in this matter, that I've done nothing to deserve such treatment. And we can't help but be on Job's side because we know the beginning and the end. Job is not suffering because of his own sin. But as Eliphaz tries to convince him that his sin is the cause of his suffering, he says to Job, no one can be pure. Not even the angels in heaven. When you compare them to God, they're not perfect in his sight. And who are you? Abominable and corrupt. You drink injustice like water, and you're maintaining your innocence before God? Eliphaz just can't believe it. Job is so certainly suffering because of his sin. And if Job will not repent, and if he continues to speak in the way that he has, he continues to try to plead for his innocence and plead his case before God, then God is going to bring upon him even further judgment. Because that's where Eliphaz is going to turn now. So the first part of his speech is trying to show Job, you have no wisdom. You're not speaking properly. In fact, it's so bad, Job, you do not fear God. And here's all the reasons why. And now what he's going to do, in the last half of this chapter, he is going to remind Job of the fate of the wicked. And that if Job does not change course, this will be his fate. Look at me in verse 17 through 19. He continues and says, I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. He's saying here, Job, you need to listen up. Okay, this is not new, this is not novel, but this is wisdom, and so you need to listen to this. Starting in verse 20. He says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. I'm going to pause here for a second. Eliphaz is describing the fate of the wicked. Saying, Job, this is true wisdom. Those who are ruthless, those who are wicked, what they have stored up for them is nothing but pain and anguish and agony and torment. Oh, sure, they might prosper for a time, but in the time of their prosperity, the destroyer will come upon them. And then have no hope, no bread, no sustenance for life, but just distress and anguish to terrify them. This is the fate of the wicked. This, they will reap what they sow. He continues in verse 25, and here's the reason of why the wicked will perish. Verse 25, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty. There's the reason. Why is God going to ensure that the wicked will perish? Why will God ensure that those who are unjust will reap what they sow? Because they've defied God. They have defied the Almighty. They've stretched out their hand against them, against Him. And so God will bring them to ruin. You can guarantee it. He continues. Look at verse 25 again. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. You know, the wicked think that they might be able to stand against God. Not going to work. Verse 27. Because he has covered his face with fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruin. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Be no more. And so there's an image here of someone seeking to engage in battle against this king or sovereign. And he may think, I can defy God because I have this nice thick shield. It's not going to help. And Eliphaz paints a picture here of someone who is fat in their face, fat around their waist. The idea that their injustice and their ruthlessness, while may have gained them some prosperity, such that they're now fat and slow and sluggish, that it won't help them against God. They might have attained some level of enjoyment for a time, but judgment's coming. And now they live in desolate cities. There's no place for them. They live among the ruins. They are not rich. They are not wealthy. Their possessions will not increase and spread over the earth. God is going to take those things from them. Like a tree that is dried up by the flame, so will the wicked be dried up, and he will depart. Now, Eliphaz is not saying that all these things are happening to Job, although certainly there's allusion to man losing all of his wealth and possessions. But he's saying, Job, this is the sure path of those who would seek to contend with God, who would seek to defy him, who do not fear him, who are not righteous before him. This is what is going to happen. He finishes in verses 31 down to 35. Let's look at those verses. As he gives an exhortation. Verse 31, Eliphaz says, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself. For emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. In other words, they reap what they sow. They have conceived of sin, and now they will give birth to their own demise, their own judgment. Job in chapter 14, if you remember back a number of weeks ago, Job looked at the hope of a tree, and even a tree that is cut down right to the very ground, it might have shoots. You know, there's a hope of new life, a hope of resurrection. And Eliphaz says, no, there's no hope. that tree's going to burn up. Any kind of shoots, any kind of fruit that may come of it, any blossom, God is going to rip that off. It's going to be consumed. It's going to dry out. There is no hope for the wicked. You deceive yourself if you're trusting in emptiness, because all that will be all that you have. Nothing. And so Eliphaz's warning here to Job is clear, succinct, powerful. Job, you're acting like a fool. You do not fear God. And because of that, you're suffering. And if you do not change course, this will be your fate. You will continue to suffer and you will perish. You have no hope. Now, the goal of his speech is not to leave Job without hope. But the goal of his speech is to lead Job to confess that, yes, his sin is causing this affliction. And that he would confess that to God and seek God's mercy and a change of fortune in his life. That he would convince Job of this inviolable doctrine of retribution, that he is reaping now what he has sown, and that he must make a change of course. Otherwise, he will suffer along with the wicked, as Eliphaz says here. So this is the whole point, substance of Eliphaz's speech. Now we know in the end that Eliphaz is, again, he's rebuked for his bad counsel. And we know, because we have read the beginning of the book, we know that Job is not suffering for his sin. But I want to think further about what Eliphaz is trying to communicate here. Because he's saying that Job doesn't fear God, and that those who fear God should expect blessing, and that those who don't fear God and defy God should expect judgment, suffering. Now, we live in a world where sometimes those things don't match up. Doesn't it make sense that God would reward those who fear him and punish those who defy him? What is going on here? Why is God doing this to Job? Now, as we consider these questions, I want to first just consider what it means to fear God, just so we're all on the same page when he says that Job doesn't fear God. What is he talking about? And then after we talk about what it truly means to fear God, we want to press in on this question. Do those who truly fear God, do they suffer? And in their suffering, what is God doing? How are we supposed to think about that? How are we supposed to think about the many promises in Scripture about those who fear God, how it will go well with them? Okay, so that's what we want to think about here this morning. I want you to think hard along with me. So first, let's consider what it means to fear God. Look back at verse number 4 in Job 15. Eliphaz says, Job, you're being a fool. You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Now, immediately when we see the word fear, we think of dread, of being frightened, of being afraid. That's how we typically use the word. But in Scripture, the fear of God doesn't necessarily mean that you're just frightened about who God is. In places, it does mean that. But for the most part, to have a fear of God means that there is a reverence, there's an honor, there's a loyalty, there's an obedience towards God. Think about some of these verses. Exodus 14:31. It says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In response to God's great power, they fear him, they believe him, they listen to him and to his servant Moses. Genesis 22 is a chapter where Abraham is asked by God to offer up his son of promise, Isaac, upon the altar. And when Abraham is about to do that, God speaks from heaven and says this, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. So there the fear of God is referring to Abraham's loyalty or his obedience, his faith, his trust in God and what he has said. Deuteronomy 4:10 likewise says this, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so." That was at the giving of the law. That's talking about their obedience. And that their children might obey too. So the fear of God there is referring to people's obedience before God and to his will and to his law. You know, from the book of Proverbs, where it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's an intimate connection between fearing God and being wise. Joshua says this in Joshua 24:14. He goes, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." There to fear God means to be devoted to him alone. To cast away the idols. To be loyal to him. To fear him. Isaiah 8:13. It says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." God's holiness, reverence, honor. Fear him. Jeremiah 2:19. "Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." Their fear refers to a faithfulness, not forsaking him. Fear also refers to worship. Psalm 5:7, "I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Or Psalm 22:23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." So when Eliphaz is talking here about fear of the Lord, he's referring to all of these different things. Obedience, loyalty, reverence, honor, faith. All of this is packaged in what it means to fear the Lord. Now, Eliphaz maintains that Job must not fear him because of the things that he's saying and because of the suffering that he is enduring. And so that's the next question we must answer. Because Eliphaz's assertion is, if you fear God, you will not suffer like Job. If you fear God, you will not say the things that Job is saying about his innocence and that he's suffering unjustly. You won't say that if you fear God. You will know that any suffering is because of your sin. Now, as we think about those who fear God and suffering, we must realize that there are some passages in the scripture that seem to give support to what Eliphaz is saying. Just listen to some of these proverbs. Proverbs 10:27, it says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." Proverbs 28:14, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always." He's blessed. "But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." If you fear God, no calamity, blessing. If you don't fear him, forget the blessing, expect calamity. These verses seem to agree with what Eliphaz is contending with Job. Job, you must not fear God because of your suffering. There's sin in your life. And so what does this mean for Job? Well, as I mentioned before, there's something essential that Eliphaz is missing. In Job, in the very first book of Job, it says this, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." The Bible said he feared God. And it wasn't just the narrator who said he feared God, but in verse 8 in the first chapter, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" God said Job feared God. The next verse, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Satan said he feared God. Satan continued and said, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face." So the book of Job said that Job feared God. God said that Job feared God. Satan acknowledged that Job feared God. And Job suffered. And he suffered terribly. And so, what about those proverbs? What about, isn't there an element of truth in what Eliphaz is saying here to Job? That if he would truly fear God, that he should expect life and blessing and not calamity? The whole premise of the book of Job is that Job is a righteous man who fears God and goes through terrible suffering and affliction. And it's meant to have us think, why is that? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It completely goes against this reaping what you sow. And this is what I want you to think about. Why are those proverbs there? Why would Job suffer like that? He is a man who fears God. Where's the blessing? Where's the protection from calamity? Now, we can understand that Eliphaz's counsel completely misses the mark when he says, "Job, there's sin in your life, you need to repent." We know that's not true. But it still leaves us with the objection. If Job feared God, then why would this happen to him? Can we not trust God's word when he promises us those things in the book of Proverbs? Do they apply to us or not? Do we have to be careful how we read the Bible and say, well, those things, I guess they don't really apply in most cases or a lot of cases. Or maybe he's not talking about physical blessing at all. This is only referring to spiritual blessing. But how are you going to read the Bible and come to that conclusion? And so as we think about suffering, and specifically those who fear God who suffer, I want to give you five principles that are so important to remember that kind of bring clarity to this apparent contradiction. If we have Proverbs to say those who fear God, it's going to go well with them, and then we have Job who feared God and it didn't go well with him, then how do we reconcile those two things? There's five principles I want to share with you. Some are short, some a bit longer, but five different things that we need to keep in mind. The first is this. God's promises of blessing, they come from a person and not from a formula. Okay? The promises of blessing we see in Scripture come from a person and not from a formula. I mentioned at the beginning, the book of Job teaches us about who God is. In Eliphaz's mind, God can be likened to a supercomputer who is running this program or this algorithm, and it's seeking to ensure that this law, this principle of retribution, is carried out in full across all of God's creation. And if there's someone who's wicked, who's prospering, then quick, we need to fix this. This is an exception, and this person needs to be judged. The righteous need to be rewarded. The wicked need to be punished. And so in his mind, God is upholding this law. And this God is strict and unbending. This is the principle he's upholding. And so Eliphaz gives counsel in the exact same way. He's strict and unbending. He just sees things black and white. This is the law. This is the principle. This is the formula. This is the recipe. God is acting like a robot, making sure it is upheld. But we learn something here from the book of Job that Eliphaz never learns. That yes, God is sovereign. Job 42:2, Job says, "God, I know you can do all things. There is no purpose of yours that can be thwarted." God accomplishes his will. We learn that God is all wise. We learn that God is all good. We learn that God is loving. We learn that God is all powerful. But we also learn that God is a person. It's not just a formula or recipe or some law that is kind of governing the cosmos. It's God who is a person. And God as a person may bring persecution and suffering and trials and testing, even to those who fear him. Not as punishment, but for good purposes, for teaching, for refining, purifying, strengthening, encouraging. And most importantly, to reveal himself to them. God's ways cannot be summarized by a simple formula or recipe. It's similar to parenting. You know, parenting, if you're a parent, you might know the temptation. You get into this mindset where you think, well, if I only can apply this right formula, then all these kids will be pumped out just perfect, like a factory. And all the parents laugh. Because you realize, no, you're dealing with people. You're dealing with people. It doesn't work that way. You can't boil it down to a formula. The same thing is true with God. You can't just boil it down to, well, here's the principle. You reap what you sow. That's it. That's how God works. No exceptions. He's a person, not a formula. That's the first principle we need to recognize here as we deal with God. And if you try to bind God down to a nice, cute little formula, well, he will defy that. The second principle, promises of blessing mixed with suffering keep us loyal to God and not to his blessings. Okay? Say that again. Promises of blessing mixed with suffering keep us loyal to God and not to his blessing. It's true that God blesses those who fear him. He promises as such. And his word is true. It's unfailing. But he never promises that journey will be completely free from bumps and completely free from even great tragedy and disaster and calamity. It's not a promise that those who fear him will never experience pain or sadness or sorrow. And of course, the test case or the example is always the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly feared God, who was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who was crucified on a cross, completely sinless. But we know that the suffering of Christ and his death in the place of sinners was for a glorious purpose. It is so that you and I may experience forgiveness of sin, that we may be reconciled to God, that we may be justified in God's eyes, that he might be declared the Son of God in power, that he might be elevated to the right hand of God, where now he acts as our high priest and prays and intercedes for us. And so it says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. He endured all of that suffering because of what it led to. And God can bring suffering in our path and in our way because of what it leads to. Think about Abraham, Joshua, David, Noah, Daniel, Job. These are all men who fear God, all men who are loyal to him, and they all suffered. One of the reasons here why I think these promises are not just formulaic is because God, through this suffering, wants to teach us to be loyal to him and not to these promises and not to these blessings that he has offered to those who fear God. And remember from the very first chapter, this is exactly what Satan said was in Job's heart. Satan said, God, Job fears you because of what you do for him. You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've made him prosper. You've given him all these things. Look at him. He's the richest man on the earth. Of course he fears you. He loves all the stuff you've given to him. And so God inflicts Job with suffering so that Job is attached to God and not to the blessings. His loyalty is with God and not with the possessions. And this is what we learn from Job. Those who fear God, in fact, do receive a reward. And we see Job being rewarded even after this time of affliction. Job was never forsaken. He was never counted with the wicked. He was not under God's judgment for his sin. God loved him all throughout. But God was teaching Job, and he was teaching us, that loyalty to him is more important than enjoyment of his blessings. Third principle. Promises of blessing are guaranteed, but they do not always look the same. Promises of blessing for those who fear God are guaranteed, but they do not always look the same. Okay, I'm not here to argue that those proverbs aren't true or don't apply some of the time. They're true. They apply to everyone who fears the Lord. But it doesn't always look the same for everyone. Think about the differences even between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Those who fear God in the Old Covenant were promised the reward. That if they fear God, that their crops would be bountiful. That they would have peace on the land and their enemies would be vanquished. That it would go well with them as they dwelled within this land of promise. Now, we aren't in Old Covenant Israel. We aren't promised bountiful crops and peace in our land and vanquishing of our enemies. But our promises in the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is a new and better covenant, our promises in the New Covenant are even better and superior to the promises that they had under the Old Covenant. And I'm not just referring to that those in the New Covenant have spiritual blessings. Because spiritual blessings in and of themselves are good and excellent. But we're also promised material blessings in the New Covenant. Peter asked Jesus this question. Peter, you remember the time of the rich young ruler came in talking to Jesus and he ended up going away very sad and sorrowful because he was unwilling to give up of his possessions to follow God? And Peter's like, look, we're loyal to you. We fear you. We've given up everything. And so what reward is there for us? Are we going to just have nothing? What about these promises of those who fear the Lord? Well, Jesus answered Peter. And he said this. This is from Mark 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. That's the motivation. They fear God. They're doing it for Christ. They're doing it for the gospel. No one has given up those things, he says, who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. It's physical. With persecutions, he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Promises in the New Covenant include both physical and spiritual blessing. What's Jesus talking about there? When he's talking about 100-fold increase in your houses, in your mothers and fathers and children and lands, he's talking about this community of faith called the church. That you now have a family of faith. We're brothers and sisters. Some of you here are acting as spiritual mothers and fathers, and others are children. And I know that if anyone here is in need, that your house is their house. Your land is their land. Your possessions are their possessions. Love one another. We have gained this family as we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our reward. And Jesus says not only is there a physical reward to have this new covenant community of faith, but there's also a heavenly reward, eternal life. The reward of all rewards, to be with him forever and ever in his kingdom. But you notice what else Jesus said there. When he promised reward, he said, with persecutions. As he promised blessing to those who fear God, he said, with persecutions, with suffering. So these promises of blessing are guaranteed to those who fear him, but they don't always look the same. And Jesus, in fact, he promised trials. He promised difficulties. He promised persecution. So persecution and suffering and trials cannot be the evidence of those who don't fear God. Eliphaz, again, is wrong here. Because Jesus says those who live for his sake in the gospel will be persecuted. They will suffer, just as he did. The fourth principle to consider. Promises of blessing in their fullness are reserved for the coming kingdom. Promises of blessing in their fullness are reserved for the coming kingdom. This is based on just the words that Jesus just said. You're going to receive all of this in this time. Houses, lands, mothers, fathers, children. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So those promises in the book of Proverbs of those who fear God will have life are not only talking about physical blessings here on earth, but their fullness is speaking about our reward in heaven as we are citizens of this eternal kingdom of God. Think about Abraham. Think about Jacob. Think about Moses. These are all men who were promised the land. And they're all men who died without receiving it. They all fear God. What about God's promise to them? But listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:13. Speaking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then it continues in verse 16. It says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so what it's saying here is that these men were promised the land. But in fact, they're going to inherit the earth. They're going to inherit the kingdom. They're citizens of God's kingdom. Their fullness of this blessing, this promise, was not seen in their lifetime. But their lifetime is not those short 70 or 80 or 100 years, but it's all of eternity that God looks upon. And so these promises of blessing in their fullness are reserved for the coming kingdom. We're not guaranteed material wealth like Job received. We're not guaranteed to suffer affliction after affliction and to have everything removed from us and at the very end of our life be rewarded here on earth and then enter heaven rich. We're not promised that. But we are promised, for those who fear him, eternal life in the age to come. And that's the fullness of these promises of blessing. The fifth and final principle, as we think about those who fear the Lord and these promises of blessing. The fifth and final one, promises of blessing in their delay and through suffering cause us to persevere and grow in our fear of God. Okay? This is the one that's most important. Promises of blessing in their delay and through suffering cause us to persevere and grow in our fear of God. This principle addresses why God did it the way that he did with Job. And why Jesus would promise persecution. And why some of the godliest people throughout biblical history and throughout recorded history were men and women who were well acquainted with grief and sorrow and agony. And they were God-fearers. Because God, in the delay of these promises and through suffering, is teaching us perseverance and endurance and teaching us to fear him. You think about Job when he gets to the end of that book, and when God speaks to him and reveals himself to Job. Think of what Job said about God. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job says, I knew something about you before this, but now I know you. Now I see you. And he says that as if this is a glorious thing. God brings us through suffering that we would never want for ourselves. But through that suffering, we come to see God in a light that we would never see him if it was not for that suffering. And we can actually count it joy for our trials. We can actually praise God for the suffering because we have come to see him for who he truly is. We grow in our faith. We grow in our fear of God. We've grown in our obedience. We've grown in our endurance and our character and our hope. And so we can even count it all joy that we suffer. This is the most important reason of why God brings suffering to his people. So that we would delight in him. That we would know him. That we would trust him. That we would endure and persevere. That we would fear him. This is the true blessing in the midst of and through suffering. And it's the greatest of all blessings. And you can't count it. It's not material. It's not physical. It's not tangible. It's in our heart. It's God making himself known to us through our darkest days, such that we love him and long for him and fear him. And so as we consider this topic of those who fear God and of suffering, and as we ourselves endure suffering, let us remember the ways of our God, knowing these principles, knowing that he's faithful, knowing that he's wise, knowing that he's good, that he's loving, that he's in control, that he's doing a work, and that these promises of life and of blessing to those who fear him, they never fail. The word of God cannot be broken. It's not promises that can apply some of the time, most of the time, maybe. No, these are true. These are God's guarantee. And so let us be loyal to him, endure suffering, and fear God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how we're forced to contemplate the realities of this life. When we read about the promised blessings that you give to your people, and then as we're well acquainted with the sorrows and the suffering around us, whether personally or vicariously through the lives of those that are around us. Oh God, we thank you that we have such an example in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, but how no deceit was found in his mouth. And now it tells us in your word that he just entrusted himself to you, the one who does all things right, the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. Oh God, may that be our response as we consider suffering. May we grow in a fear of you, not turn from it. May we delight in you. May we learn of you through those darkest of days, clinging on to hope that your promises never fail. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.